Well, if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're almost to the finish line today. One more week in Ephesians. Friday night, I officiated at a wedding that took place in Sonoma. And as you might imagine, it was just really a breathtakingly beautiful setting for a wedding. I mean, blue sky overlooking these gorgeous, gnarled vineyards and this luscious fruit. I guess it's almost harvest time, so there's just this beautiful clusters of grapes on these grapevines. A gentle breeze, great food. Everyone's all dressed up, looking perfect, and the bride and the groom, you know, just anticipating a great life together. It was really, really cool. And yet, as I was experiencing all of this, I couldn't help but think about the passage that I'd be speaking on today. Because, honestly, it's a passage that is light years away from that peaceful, quiet, serene setting in Sonoma. It's a passage that describes our lives as a war zone, our lives as a place of battle. Although sometimes our lives resemble a Norman Rockwell painting, more often the things that can't be put on canvas, like our thoughts, our struggles, our fears, our doubts, our discouragements, our temptations, even our dreams and our goals, they are in the midst of a fierce battle. All day long, we are engaged in combat, in a war that is hard fought, not easily won, a war in which the casualty count honestly includes many of the people that we run in every single day. Every day, there are things happening around us that we can't see with our natural eyes, but they're happening, and they're just as real as what we can see. I'm not talking about ghosts and goblins. I'm talking about what Paul refers to in Ephesians as spiritual warfare. For just a taste of it, look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the dark powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So Paul says very clearly here, we have an enemy and we live in a war zone. Jesus, of course, called this enemy a liar and a murderer. Peter called him a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The Apostle John called him the accuser of the brethren. And here Paul very simply calls him the devil, and he describes a whole host of spiritual forces that are working with him. So we're engaged in a spiritual battle. And by the way, this is true for all of us. This isn't just for apostles and missionaries and pastors. Paul wrote this letter to the whole church at Ephesus, to ordinary people, ordinary Christians at Ephesus. And he wrote it for all of us as well. It's no mistake that Paul writes about spiritual warfare right after talking to husbands and wives about their marriage. It's no mistake he wrote about spiritual warfare right after talking to fathers and children and to slaves and masters about what happens in the workplace. Because you see, it's in these arenas of everyday life where we live that the enemy attacks us. There's more to your life than meets the eye. By the way, this is not the first time Paul has mentioned this in this letter. You might remember if you were here in chapter 1, Paul talked about every ruler, authority, power, and dominion. And his point in chapter 1, he wanted us to get it right from the very start, is that Jesus is victorious. Jesus is superior over every spiritual force in the universe. Through the cross and through the resurrection and through the ascension where he was exalted and seated at the right hand of God, through all of that, he has defeated this enemy. He is the name above all names. He is the King above all kings. He is the Lord above all lords. So Jesus has already won the battle over this enemy. And by the way, we know his final destiny, don't we? Revelation 23 says he'll be thrown into the abyss forever. Trust me, the future is not bright for him. But while the victory has been won, now get this, the fruits of that victory are not fully realized yet in our life. So though his time is running out, Satan can still do a heck of a lot of damage. And he does. And that's why in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul called him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He said he is the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so if this is true, if Satan is a very real and a very powerful enemy, how do we fight him? How do we survive this combat? And the answer is found right here in this passage, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. And it's here that Paul brings this letter to a grand finale with a battle cry for us to take up our arms and prepare for war. So look back up at verse 10 and let's see how he starts this paragraph. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." So Paul begins with a very emphatic, a very strong command. He says, be strong in the Lord. You see, there's a source of strength that has been made available for you and I. It's not our strength. It's the Lord's strength. The fact is, our strength will not cut it in this battle. We don't have what it takes. We need him. And he'll supply all that we need for the battle. Remember, back in chapter 1, Paul prayed about this strength. He said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you might know the great power that he has towards us who believe." And then remember in chapter 3, he prayed again. He prayed, "I want you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man." So this is a theme really that we've seen throughout Ephesians. But notice, it's about his strength. It's not about our strength. And so one of the questions we have to ask is, well, okay, that sounds good to me. I'm supposed to be strong in the Lord, but how do I do that? I mean, what does it really look like? The fact is, it is only out of your own and my own experience of weakness and helplessness that we can ever really experience the power and the strength of God. And so, in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our helplessness, and honestly, I think that's one of the reasons God allows difficulties into our life, to remind us we are helpless and that we are weak. But out of that helplessness, out of that weakness, we have to learn to let God give us his strength. There's a great story that comes out of the life of David. It's honestly one of my favorite stories in the whole Old Testament. And it takes place at a time in David's life where he was living in a place called Ziklag. He and his fellow warriors, this was before he actually was crowned as king of Israel. So they're out there living in Ziklag, and his family and all the women and the children and the warriors, and they're out there in Ziklag, and David and his men get called away and they're fighting a battle. So they've left the women and children alone. And while they're gone, a group called the Amalekites came and raided Ziklag. And it was horrible. They burned it. They took captive the women and everyone in it, both young and old. 1 Samuel 30 says, "When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive." And then it says, "David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep." Wow. That's weakness, isn't it? I don't even have the strength to cry anymore. You ever been there? To make matters worse, David's men turned on him. And they blamed him for the disaster. Look what it says. It says, "David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters." So, I mean, talk about a crisis. Talk about weakness. Talk about helplessness. What would David do? I love what that line says. It says, but David found strength in the Lord his God. What a fantastic story. And you know what? The writer doesn't even tell us exactly how David do that. But we know that at the very least, David turned to God. He turned to God in his weakness. He ran to God, if you will, in his weakness. There's no magic formula for this. You turn to the Lord and you open yourselves up to him. And you also have to do what Paul says next. Look down at verse 11 here. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So we're told here to put on the full armor of God. And by the way, he's going to repeat that command a little bit later in verse 13. And he's going to tell us a little bit more about what that armor is. But for now, I want you to notice that what that armor that we wear helps us do is stand. Stand firm. As a matter of fact, that word stand is used three or four times in this passage. It is the key word in the whole passage. That means that we are to stand positioned, ready for battle. Not with our own armor on, but with God's armor on. So we are not soldiers rushing into the battle on our own, but we're not running away in fear either. I picture soldiers here, linked up, forming a wall of protection together and fighting the enemy side by side. We don't fight alone. We stand together. But one of the things I want you to see here is there's a balance here that's so important. You see, on the one hand, we know that only the power and strength of God can deliver us. We are completely reliant on God's power. But on the other hand, we have a job to do. We are not passive spectators in this battle, are we? Just kind of waiting for God's strength to zap us. No, we have a job to do. We have a role to play. Our job is to put on the full armor of God. Our job is to be strong in the Lord and stand firm in Him by putting on the full armor of God. And you know, one of the implications here is, it's very important you see this. One of the implications is that we can stand against the enemy. I mean, sometimes we sort of cower and we think, you know, I could never stand. But you know what? With the Lord in your life, with His strength in your life, you can stand against the enemy. You don't have to live in defeat. You don't have to walk around with your tail between your legs like some kind of defeated Christian. There's a sense in which you can stand tall with God and defeat the enemy. Remember Jesus in the wilderness? I mean, he was out there, he fasted 40 days. I mean, you imagine fasting 40 days? He doesn't eat anything. And then at the end of that time, it says the devil came and tempted him. And what's great about that story is that Jesus stood against the enemy. And then I love when it was all over after the third temptation and Jesus stood against him. I love what it says. It said basically, and Satan left him. And you know what else it says? Waiting for an opportune time. It's very interesting. But I love that story because Jesus went before us and he stood against our enemy and we can stand as well. I'm not much of a war strategist, but I know that the key to winning any battle is knowing our enemy. And so Paul gives us a little peek here in this passage at the enemy and his strategy. Notice Paul tells us in no uncertain terms who our enemy is. He calls him the devil. And you should know that that word devil, the Greek word diabolos, literally means slanderer or accuser. So that's what the devil is. That's what he does. Notice he tells us here to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Not the scheme, but the schemes, as if there are many of them. The Greek word for schemes is the word methodeia. We get our word methods. And the idea here is that Satan is methodical. He's crafty. He has a plan. And it's as varied as we are. He appears as an angel of light. He's no dummy. He's not going to just, you know, show up and say, hey, I'm Satan. You want to do what I want to do? He's a schemer. He and his forces study us. And they contrive of ways specifically tailored for us to tempt us and trip us up. Later in verse 13, Paul also talks about when the day of evil comes, indicating there are certain times in our life where he chooses to go on the attack. And I think we would all do well to think about when are those times in my life I am most vulnerable to his attack. I was thinking about this for me, and I know one of the times that I'm very vulnerable is on Monday. And Monday is my day off. I take the day off. I try not to do any work. But it's always kind of a weird day for me emotionally because of all the activity of Sunday and the adrenaline rush and all that of Sunday. And then I hit Monday, and it's like I'm just wide open for attack. And it can come in the form of discouragement. It can come in all kinds of different forms. And so that's a day that I need to turn to the Lord. I need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Satan knows just when to test you, just when to tempt you. And then in verse 12, he gives us more detail about this enemy that we should know. I read it already, but let's just read it again. Verse 12, once again, says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul talks about our struggle. No one is exempt from this struggle. It's our struggle. So even the Apostle Paul is willing to say, listen, I struggle with this as well. This is our struggle. And you know what? The word for struggle that he uses here is very interesting. It's a word that literally means to wrestle. So you know that in the Greek world that Paul lived in, they were very, very into athletics, particularly the Olympic Games. And there was a sort of form of the Olympics that took place not in Athens, but right in Ephesus, because they had a huge Colosseum that sat hundreds thousands of people. And so Paul uses a word here that was the exact word that they would use to talk about the wrestling matches that took place in those games. And you know what? I love this because I love wrestling. I love not the kind of wrestling you see on Channel 848, but the real kind of wrestling. High school, collegiate, Olympic wrestling. It's the greatest sport, in my estimation, that there is. I love it because of how difficult and exhausting it is. I know what kind of condition you have to be in to be able to wrestle for just 6 minutes. And I love it because it's just so simple. It's just two men on a mat in the closest of combat. And you see, the picture here is of us in a wrestling match, in close combat with the enemy and his forces. And notice he says this battle is not against flesh and blood. You're not wrestling against people. They're not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. It's a spiritual battle. And Paul describes a host of adversaries, rulers, authorities, world forces of darkness, the powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I mean, you get a sense here that there's some kind of like organized stratification of evil. And there probably is. I don't think we'll ever know quite exactly what it is. And I don't think it matters that much. But there's a whole host of demonic forces that we're fighting here. And they are active in the spiritual realm, and they also impact us. Now, let me give you some examples of things in the Bible that are attributed to the devil. Now, this doesn't mean that every time we see these things happen, we should attribute them to the devil. But let's look at Scripture. The catastrophes experienced by Job's family were part of the devil's plot to get him to curse God. Paul writes the Thessalonian believers, and he tells them that he wanted to make a visit to them, but that his visit was blocked by Satan. In the book of Revelation, John writes the church at Ephesus, actually, and he tells them that the devil has put some of them in prison to test them. In the Gospels, many of the illnesses that Jesus confronted were accompanied and perhaps even caused by evil spirits. In 1 Timothy, Paul describes false teaching in the church, again, at Ephesus, where Timothy served as a pastor. He describes the false teaching as the doctrines of demons. Isn't that interesting? Even the power of death in Hebrews 2 is said to somehow be held by the devil. And so one of the things we need to realize is that there are times that our enemy makes himself very obvious, and there are other times that he works way, way beneath the surface. A year ago, when I was in Niger, Africa, I had a very frightening experience. I encountered demonic activity, really for the first time in my life, at the Fistula Hospital that this church, CPC, helped to build. And one day, I was summoned by two of the nurses in the ward where the patients, the women, about 20 women, were recovering from their surgeries. And one of the nurses was actually my daughter. And they summoned me because one of the women was manifesting some very strange behavior and they didn't know what to do. When I got to the hospital, I encountered something, as I said, I've never really encountered before. This woman was doing all of the classic things that you read about, hear about. She was convulsing, she was angry, she was frothing at the mouth, she was yelling and screaming and laughing all at the same time. And I'm kind of a skeptical guy. I don't want to jump to conclusions about what this was. And so I kind of thought in the back of my mind, well, there must be a medical explanation for this. Well, we had a couple of doctors there, and they took a look at that, and they said, hey, basically one of the doctors said, he said, here, this is your department. That's what he said. So for the next 2 days, myself and two other African pastors attempted to cast out at least one, if not more, demons from this lady's life. And it's funny because as we prayed, the demon would say through this lady, I hate that prayer. Stop praying. And when we read scripture, he would say, I hate that book. Don't read that book. I didn't know what in the world I was doing, to be honest, but one of the things I heard is, you know, you probably ought to ask his name. Jesus did that, if you remember. So I asked his name, what's your name? I kept asking, what's your name? He wouldn't tell me his name, wouldn't tell me his name. What's weird is this woman spoke Hausa. She did not know a lick of English, and yet she understood everything I was saying. It's really a strange deal. Finally, the only thing we could get it to say, to identify itself, was this. We are here to make the urine leak. And of course, these women were all in the hospital because they had obstetric fistula, which caused them to leak urine. Finally, on the second day, she calmed down, and we felt confident that the demons were out of her. And when we asked for a name this time, she gave us her real name. And then we took a moment, and we led her to accept Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And for the next 2 days, she was at perfect peace and completely dry. As I said, this was the most frightening spiritual experience I've ever had in my life. I don't want to ever have to encounter that again. I've come to learn that many of these women, desperate for a cure to their leaking bladders, consult witch doctors. And so they leave themselves wide open to demonic attack. And this is just a footnote for you. There are all kinds of ways today that you can leave yourself open to demonic attack. And you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't ever go there. Just don't go there. If you got anything in your house that has anything to do with that stuff, just get rid of it. Don't even go there. So the spiritual struggle Paul describes here was very real, very tangible, very above the surface. But honestly, here in America, that's not normally how he works. I think Satan has different methods for most of us. His work is more subtle. He prefers to stay under the surface. He'd rather have somebody not even believe he exists. In the classic book, and I recommend this book, by the way, on spiritual warfare, C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, Lewis describes advice given by Satan himself to one of his younger protege demons to prepare this demon for battle. in the life of somebody that has been assigned to him. So here's what he says. He says, you'll say these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than playing cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Most of us will never encounter a frontal attack such as the one that I witnessed in Africa. But we are in no less of a battle. And the challenge for us here in America oftentimes is not to be lulled to sleep. And thankfully, Paul goes on and he speaks very, very specifically about the armor of God that we are to put on in order to be able to stand. Again, we don't have to be unprepared. We have all that we need to fight this battle. So look what Paul says, starting in verse 13. He describes this armor. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, most of the time when this passage is taught, it's usually taught in such a way that we relate it to the typical armor that a Roman soldier wore in Paul's day. We know that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He was probably chained to a Roman soldier, and so he might have had firsthand observation of what a Roman soldier's armor looked like. And so, for sure, that's one of the things in Paul's mind. But honestly, I don't think that's the main thing in Paul's mind as he describes this armor. I think he's thinking about God. Because in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophet Isaiah, God is described as a warrior. And God is described with his own armor on. And listen to some of the things Isaiah says about God, the warrior, and tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. Isaiah 11, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Isaiah 59, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. So now you get a better sense of why Paul would call this the armor of God. Because this is exactly what God the warrior is wearing in the Old Testament. And what he's saying here is, listen, this isn't just God's armor. You can put it on too. So you are his representatives here in this world. And don't you dare go out there without God's armor that's available to you. And so let's just go through each piece of the armor. The first one is the belt of truth. This belt was made of leather. It actually was kind of almost like a part of his underwear. It was like a tunic, and it kept his sword in place. And we're told here to have the belt of truth buckled around your waist. In other words, fasten your belt and be ready for action. That's the idea. And the way we do that, the way we are ready for action, is truth. That's what he says, truth. What does he mean by truth? I believe he's talking about our character. We're to be people who stand for the truth, and we are to be people who tell the truth. We are to be people of integrity. Throughout this letter, Paul has talked a lot about truth. Back in chapter 4, he talked about how the church matures when we speak the truth in love. Back in chapter 4, he also talked about the truth that is in Jesus, which we were taught as new believers. And also in chapter 4, he told us to put off falsehood and speak truthfully with your neighbor. You see, Satan is a liar, as we've already seen. but we're to be people of truth. Are you a man or a woman of truth? Do you stand for truth? I think all of us to a certain extent have to evaluate our lives and say, to what extent am I buying into lies? To what extent am I living a lie? Am I a man? Am I a woman of truth? It's an important question to ask ourselves. It's the first item of armor. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate of a Roman soldier actually covered his vital organs, so in front and in the back. And the breastplate that Paul is talking about of righteousness probably refers to a couple of different things. First, it refers to our position in Christ. So when we put our faith in Christ, all of our sins were forgiven, and we were justified. We were made righteous. We were given a righteousness that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not our own. We were given a right standing before God because of what He did, not because of what we did. And we know that, as I've said, one of the nicknames of the devil is he is the accuser of the brethren. And so when he accuses us, what do? We put on the breastplate of righteousness. I am righteous in Christ. I am as righteous as Jesus Christ was. You see? But not only that, when we have this righteous standing before God, He begins to work in our life from the inside out, and we become more and more righteous people. We become people who love righteousness, who live righteousness as well. As a matter of fact, Paul talked about that as well in chapter 4. He said, put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's talking about our character as well. The third piece of armor is the boots of the gospel of peace. He says, having your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I love this because here, as we talk about warfare, he talks about the gospel of peace. Isn't that interesting? The Roman soldier wore a kind of half boot on his feet, and those boots were designed to help them get their footing and keep their footing in long marches. The gospel of peace as boots is the good news, of course. The gospel, the good news that we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we understand that we have peace with God, then we can carry that message of peace everywhere we go, like a soldier walks from one place to the next with those boots. So we have the gospel of peace, and we have the opportunity to share peace in the midst of a war zone. We have an opportunity to tell people who are engaged in a battle that, you know what, there's peace. It's possible. You can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so one of the things we have to remember is that this is part of the armor. And as you go from place to place, as you go from situation to situation, are you bringing with you, as boots, the gospel of peace? Are you prepared to share that, hey, in the midst of this battle, there's peace possible through Jesus Christ? The fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith. There were two kinds of shields that soldiers wore in those days. One was a small kind of mobile shield, and the other one was very large and very oblong. Paul uses the word here to refer to the large one. These large shields were very effective in battle. And Paul says, listen, your shield is faith. Faith lays hold of the promise of God, of the promises of God. We begin the Christian life by putting our faith in God's promise of salvation. Paul told us in Ephesians 2, by grace you are saved through what? Through faith. But that's just the beginning of a life of faith. As you go on your journey with God through life, I can't think of anything you need more than faith. To be able to trust God, to be able to bank your life on the promises of God in times of difficulty and darkness and temptation and struggle. I got to tell you, I think back even to the last couple of weeks of my life, I couldn't survive without the shield of faith. And it's that, God, I'm going to take you at your word. I think that's what David did out there in the wilderness after Ziklag. I think he got up, and I think he took up the shield of faith. It's very interesting that Paul here says that with that shield of faith, we will be protected from the flaming arrows of the evil one. Didn't you? Isn't that great? You know that he sends flaming arrows your way? It's interesting. Back in Paul's day, what they would do is they would dip the arrows in pitch, and then they would light them, and then they'd shoot them. And what the soldiers would do with their shield is they would never go out to battle without having drenched and soaked their shield in water. So that when they were out in battle and those flaming darts came across from enemy territory, they just hold their shield up and it would extinguish the flaming darts. See, that's the shield of faith. And he does send a whole bunch of darts your way. What are the darts he has sent to you this week? I just think of all the different things. False accusation. False guilt. Doubt. Discouragement. Pride. Fear. Lust. What are the darts that he has sent your way this week? What do you do when the fiery arrows come your way? Do you hold up the shield of faith? Do you stand on the promises of God? The fifth piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. I did a little work on this week and I discovered that the soldier's helmet actually was made of bronze and it literally took an axe to cut through it. Isn't that great? The Christian's helmet is salvation itself. A salvation that we know is from start to finish founded upon the work of Christ on our behalf. By the way, do you know that salvation has three tenses? We normally think of just one tense. So the first tense is the past tense of salvation. That means we have been in the past, through faith in Christ, saved from the penalty of sin. That'll never be an issue for us again. We've been forgiven. As I said, we've been justified. We've been made righteous. That's the past tense of salvation. But there's a present tense of salvation. This means that we are being saved. If someone asks you, are you saved? You could say, well, sort of. I was, but I'm also being saved. Because in this sense, we are being saved from the power of sin. And again, it's through the work of Christ in our lives. But little by little, more and more, this process we call sanctification is taking place in our life where we are, by God's grace, becoming more and more like Christ. But then there's a third tense of salvation. It's the future tense of salvation. We call this glorification. So this means that we will be saved, not just from the penalty of sin, or from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. And that'll take place when we become like Jesus Christ. And so I think when Paul talks about this bronze helmet that you can only cut through with a big axe, he's talking about all three tenses of salvation. And we put that over our head, because what's in our head? Our brain. And what do we do with our brain? We think. And our thinking's really important, isn't it? Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4? He said, listen, if you want to put on the new self, here's how you do it. You've got to be renewed in the attitude of your mind. So a lot of what we do, a lot of the battle takes place right between my ears. Okay? And yours as well. The final piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the Word of God. Again, in Roman arsenal, there were two swords, a long one and a short one. Paul uses the word that refers to the short one because he's talking, as I said, about hand-to-hand combat. This little tiny stiletto, if you will, was razor sharp, very light, and highly mobile and effective. By the way, it's the only piece of offensive armor that we have here. And the vocabulary that Paul uses to describe this, he says the sword of the Spirit, the stiletto of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word he uses for word there, Word of God, is not the word that we would expect. The word we would expect is logos or logos. But Paul uses kind of a rare word. It's rhema. And rhema is a word that is used to speak of the spoken word. Remember when Jesus was out in the wilderness and the devil tempted him? What did he do? He spoke the word of God back to him. So there's power in the spoken word of God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Of course, in order for us to be able to speak the word of God, we've also got to know the word of God. And so this is a reminder to us, it's a challenge to us, I think, to stay in the word. And that's not a guilt trip, you know, but how many of you, how often did you open your Bible this week? Or you know, nobody opens the Bible anymore. They just turn on their iPad and the Bible's on there, right? Whatever. However you do it, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you know, is your Bible collecting dust? Or is your Bible worn out and marked up and beat up as it should be? So be in the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Discuss the Word of God. Because that is the sword of the Spirit. There's one more weapon we haven't talked about today. And honestly, it's our secret weapon. And Paul talks about it in verses 18 through 20. And we're going to talk about it next week. It's prayer. You can't fight this battle without prayer. But for now, for this morning, listen to this. You are in a battle. Your life is a war zone. And the only way you can win this battle is the strength of God. So I want to challenge you today to put on the full armor of God. I want to challenge you to put on the belt of truth, that you would be a man, a woman of truth in a world of lies. I want to challenge you to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that you would stand upon the righteousness of Christ against the accuser of the brethren, and you would live a righteous life. I'm not talking about perfection here, but you would strive to be a righteous woman, a righteous man. Not only that, but you would take up the shield of faith, that you would live your life based on the promises of God. You would not only that, but you would put on the helmet of salvation, guarding your thoughts and your mind around the salvation that God has provided in Christ. How important all these things are. And here's the deal. If you do that, you can win. That's what's great. I mean, we're not talking about defeat here. We're talking about victory here. So you don't have to go back out these doors and face the world and all the stuff out there, all the darkness, and think, oh my gosh. No, you can go with confidence because you've put on the full armor of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. We thank you for equipping us for the battle that we're in. Father, we pray some of us are really going through it in one way or another. And we pray, Father, that we would learn what it means to be strengthened by your strength in our weakness. And that we would learn to put on the armor of God. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we have tried to devise our own ways of fighting this battle. Sometimes with anger, sometimes with passivity. But Lord, we know that your ways are the best ways. So teach us to put on the full armor of God so that we could stand. Amen.